1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a passage in the Bible that teaches us all about love. I said already, it teaches us about God, because God is love. So all the things we just read in that chapter about love, they're true of God. All those things, it's a description of what he is like. But then it's also a description of what Jesus himself is like. God shows us what love is through the person of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what love really looks like in physical day-to-day life sort of practice, well, you read the accounts of Jesus in the Bible, and God there is showing us what love looks like in the flesh. But then it's also a chapter of the Bible that confronts us with our failure to love. You know, if you did do the thing I suggested, where you replace the word love in that chapter with your own name, I personally don't see how I can read it without. Well, it challenges me. It confronts me with the ways that I fail to love, and so it drives me to ask for forgiveness. To say, please, would you forgive me for my failure to love? And then it's a chapter that just teaches us how we're to love. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, if you're with us this morning, we looked at one little phrase. Which is that love is patient, and we're just going to do something similar tonight for a little while. We're going to look at the one phrase in verse 5. Love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. There's a book by a chap on this chapter of the Bible, a chap called Philip Ryken, and he talks about that hymn we've just sung a moment ago, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Said really, it's a hymn where we're basically saying, God, you know best. I mean, if you made this world and you know everything about it and you're perfectly good, then you know best. So if I've got ideas and hopes and plans and God, I know that I don't know things perfectly. So you, there'll be times when you've got a better plan than I do. So we're saying, Lord, if you overrule my ideas and plans, then I trust that that's for the best. So the hymn started like this. We've just sung, here's the first verse as a reminder. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mould me and make me after thy will, while I'm waiting, yielded and still. Now in this book I was just talking about, this talked about this chapter of 1 Corinthians, he makes a challenging point, which is that to what extent would it be true that if we were to sing what we're really thinking, it might go a bit more like this. He says, have mine own way, Lord, have mine own way. Let me be in charge, Lord, at least for today. I really don't need you, say what you will. I've got my own plan, Lord, you can just chill. Now maybe you wouldn't put it quite like that. Maybe you wouldn't use that, you can just chill. But you get the idea. Love doesn't just seek its own way, but very often that's what we want. We want to be in charge. We're convinced we know best about everything. And so we can get angry when things don't go according to our plans. Have thine own way, Lord, then. It's not actually a particularly easy hymn for us to sing, because we're saying, I need to let God rule this world and rule my life, because he does truly know best. So love does not seek its own. I don't know if it sounds almost like there's a word missing there, in the sense that there is when you translate it into English. You almost want to say, hang on, love does not seek its own what? What comes its own, you know, feels like there should be a word at the end of that sentence, but that's how the Apostle Paul literally wrote it. So when, if you've got a different Bible translation, you might have something like, love is not self-seeking, or love does not insist on its own way. And they're translating it that way, trying to show us the comprehensiveness of this verse. Because I guess the point is, love doesn't seek its own anything. You can fill in the blank. Love doesn't seek its own praise. It doesn't demand its own rights, its own way. It doesn't seek its own advantage to the expense of other people. Love doesn't seek its own anything. It's a comprehensive phrase. I'm sure if you're thinking about this, it doesn't take us long to think about how at odds this is to so much of our society is today. I mean, our society, I think one of the modern catchphrases of our society is, you do you. You do you. You be you. Follow your dreams. Do what makes you happy. Pursue the path that brings you the greatest happiness and pleasure and joy. Don't be what someone else wants to be. Assert your rights. Speak your mind. Say the things that you want to say. Do all the things you want to do. And then when you die, sing I did it my way at your funeral. Now, I'm not saying that all those things are completely wrong, but can you see how what a different perspective the Bible is bringing here? That book I was just mentioning ago, the writer of it, Philip Ryken, says, we are engaged in a lifelong love affair with ourselves. Putting ourselves first, our own dreams, ambitions, hopes, and then God just cuts across this and says, oh, hang on, love does not seek its own. Now, that does not mean that you neglect yourself. And do you know there are times we need to hear that? That there are times when actually we can apply this type of verse in a very dangerous way. Love doesn't mean busying yourself so much that you get run down, exhausted, you collapse in a heap. It doesn't mean giving every waking hour to your employer when it means, well, you're too busy to see your friends or relax. It doesn't mean to the point that you eat unhealthy because you're so busy with good, worthy, charitable causes. It doesn't mean you get so busy that you don't have time to exercise or you're not getting enough sleep and so you're burning out, getting more and more tired because you're doing all these loving or good things or whatever it is you're doing. Love does not mean neglecting ourselves. It's not selfish to make sure you've got the time to eat well, to sleep, to slow down, to care for your own soul. You know, you've got a soul. Whoever you are, you have a soul with eternal needs, and you need to prioritize yourself in that sense. And yet what the thrust of this chapter is aiming at is that we can so quickly turn that into, well, I'm just going to look after number one. And as long as I'm caring, as long as I'm getting what I want, that's all. So we need to learn how to love. That's one of the things the Bible's doing in this chapter. And we're just going to look at three different ways in which, through the book of 1 Corinthians, we learn about love. Now, the first one is that, if you can imagine the camera angle, we're zooming right back out now to think about the whole book of 1 Corinthians. This is one chapter that fits into a whole book of the Bible, a letter to a church in Corinth. So the first lesson is that the church in Corinth shows us what me-centeredness really looked like in practice. So I said the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, and we don't have time to read it all, but if I can summarize at least some of the things for you of what's going on, you can build up a picture of what was going on with these people, these Christians in this church in Corinth, and it wasn't a very pretty picture, to be honest. So if you read the opening chapters, you read in this book about how these different Christians were all squabbling over which Christian leader they followed. Some of them would say, oh, well, of course, I follow the Apostle Paul. Oh, well, I follow Apollos. And they were trying to bask in the reflected glory of different leaders. You see it as well. You carry on. If you read chapter 5, again, if you want, if you've got a Bible in front of you, you can flick to these chapters and see them, or you can just listen. It's up to you. Chapter 5, there was an instance of really gross sexual immorality taking place, and everybody knew about it in the church. And they all just stood by and said nothing. Nobody said anything about it. Well, what are they doing? They're seeking their own comfort. I don't want to say anything. I'm okay as I am here. It's easier to say nothing. So that's what they do. Carry on into chapter 6 of the book. Here you've got Christians in a church defrauding one another. And then the person who's been defrauded So, well, I'm going to take you to court then. I'm going to go out there and take you to court and get a judge out there in the world to do something about this. I'm sorting this out. I'm asserting my rights. You see it in chapter 8. In chapter 8 of the book, there were Corinth was a city full of idol worship, where you have temples and people would take animals along and sacrifice them in these temples. And some of the people in the church in Corinth had come to faith in Jesus from that background. And the thought of them eating that meat that used to be a part of this idol worship they were so heavily involved in, it's just like, I can't do that. I couldn't do that. It represented so much that was hideous and wrong to them. But then there were other Christians in the church who said, well, it's just meat, it's fine. I'm happy to carve up my steak in front of you and eat it. I don't care whether it troubles you or bothers you or upsets you. I'm going to eat my steak. I'm going to have my bacon sandwich because, well, it's just meat. There's nothing wrong with it. I guess it's the equivalent of you sitting there sipping your beer or your glass of wine in front of a recovering alcoholic. I mean, yeah, you're free to drink if you want, but is it kind to do that in that situation? No, it was self-seeking. That's what they were doing. In chapter 11 of the book, they were gathering around the communion table, eating bread, drinking wine, and they were bringing their own food, and some of them were bringing the equivalent of their lovely artisan breads and their goblets of vintage wine and having loads to eat and getting drunk there. And there were other people who were sitting there starving, hungry, thirsty, not enough to eat. Well, it's just self-seeking, isn't it? As long as I've got enough food, that's all that really matters to me. And then if you were to read chapter 14, you get a little bit of an insight into what their church services were like. And basically, it consisted of lots of people standing up, trying to grab attention, saying, you lot shut up, listen to me. Then the next person, no, don't listen to him. No, she should shut up. And everyone trying to grab the spotlight in a selfish way. It was just utter chaos. And I hope you can see the common thread that weaves its way through those examples of what was like in Corinth. There was just a streak of me-centeredness running through it all. And that respect is they're a flesh and blood example of humanity. They're there, at least one of the reasons those things are there, is to show us that we're like that. Now, I don't mean that you would do exactly the same things as them. And I don't mean that we would always do the wrong thing in every situation, but that there is a streak of self-centeredness that runs through so much of what we do, a desire for our own glory or attention or praise. As much as we try and squash it, in so many ways we still end up putting ourselves first, and that's what this chapter is challenging us about. You can think about this in different ways. We can think about our money. You think about there's money that we have to spend on certain things. You have to pay for your bills, those sorts of things. But after that, how do I choose to spend my money? Things for myself, things for others. Can we go up the same question with our time? Again, there's certain responsibilities we have to do. But after that, my spare time. How much is purely, well, this is what I enjoy, and this is what I like to do, and how much goes towards, well, this is what will please others. We can think about our words and conversations. How much of my words in a normal conversation are about, well, I like talking about this, I'm interested in that, I want this conversation, I'm going to steer it in that direction, and how much am I consciously thinking, what will help this person I'm talking to? What will encourage them, or help them, or provide for them, or whatever it, what's their need in this conversation, rather than mine? And we can keep on asking those sorts of questions. It takes us to the heart of our sin, of our need of the Lord Jesus. And you know, that's why Jesus came. He came to save people who have sinned by their failure to love. He came to take the punishment of our sins on the cross, if we will trust him. And then that takes us to the second point. So we've seen that the Corinthians show us what me-centeredness looks like, that streak running through so much of what they did. Secondly, the example of the Apostle Paul, remember it's Paul who wrote this book, Paul's life himself shows us an example of what other-centeredness looks like, trying to be much more centered around what's good for others. Now, if you flick back just a page or two, if you've got a Bible in front of you, if you were to go back to chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says something there that many of us, I would think, probably wouldn't particularly want to say. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. I don't know if you, I mean, if you feel free to put your hand up and say, yeah, I want everyone to imitate me. Well, good for you. I think we often wouldn't feel comfortable. Yeah, just try and copy me. Look at my life and just copy everything I do. I think, oh, there's so much about my life I don't want you to copy. Well, he doesn't say it because he's perfect. He's trying to set an example. And when you read through the letter again, you can pick out ways where Paul is trying to do that, holding back on his own desires for the good of others. So I was telling you about this example about the meat that some Christians just felt, well, I can't eat that meat. When I look at that meat and I know where it's going, I can't touch it because it just reminds me so much of my old way of life, going into the temple, worshipping these false gods. I can't do that anymore. I can't go near that meat. Paul talks about it and he says, look, if it's going to cause someone else to struggle, then you stay away from the meat. And Paul says, personally, I won't touch it. I know there's nothing wrong with meat. Meat is meat. I'm fine, eat it. But if it's going to make someone else struggle, I will forgo it. You carry on. This is also in chapter 9. In chapter 9, Paul talks about his finances. He's been travelling from city to city. He's been sharing the good news of Jesus. And he spends quite a bit of time in chapter 9. He's just talked about the example mentioned about meat. And he says, look, it would have been reasonable. You know, I've stayed here, I've shared the good news about Jesus with you. It wouldn't be unreasonable if you supported me, gave me, you know, board and lodgings, that sort of thing. But he says, but I didn't take it. Instead, I've taken nothing from you, and instead I've worked with my hands, making tents. Why? Well, because if that's what's best for you, then that's what I'll do. See, Paul's first question, what he's trying to apply in his own life is well, not what's best for me, but what's best for you. Has implications for his time. You know, if he's going to work making tents, has implications for his time, his headspace. Think about work and what that's going to, you know, buying materials, the time of actually making them, arranging to sell, handling the money. You know, all that takes up time and headspace and energy. He talked in chapter 9 as well about his decision not to get married. I mean, these are major life decisions he's talking about. The place he's living, the work he's doing, whether to get married. These are massive decisions. He's trying to live out. I think he summarizes this in chapter 10, verse 24. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. How do you see just how radical, just how sacrificial that principle is when Paul's saying, look, the way I'm trying to apply that principle, not just in tiny little things, but with what I eat and drink, what I do for my work, where I live, whether I get married. I mean, he's trying to apply this to all sorts of decisions. It's a very challenging thing. Other-centeredness is a very practical thing. And you know, the more we start asking ourselves questions in that sort of way, the more challenging I find it to be. Because you start thinking, okay, well, what does that mean for my Sunday night after church? What does that mean for however many hours you stay up? I don't know how late you stay up on a Sunday night, but the couple of hours or so how should I think about that couple of hours? Well, what should I do with that time? Is there something I can do for others to help, to serve, to bless, to pray for them? You start thinking, well, what about that spare bit of money in my bank account? I've only got a little bit, but what can I do? I know there are people in Ukraine who will benefit from it tremendously. And you start asking those questions in all sorts of ways. It's the challenge of what Jesus calls us to. And the principle that Paul lived by goes beyond that. See, if we were to stop there, imagine if we stopped here, finish the sermon, sing, go home. Now, you might think, great, I'm very happy with that. I'd like to have an early night. I can understand if you might feel that. Do you know, this would be a very, very dangerous place to stop the sermon. Do you know why? Because all I've really told you to do is go out and be better people. Go out and serve other people and be more sacrificial. Do you know, there's something massively vital we'd be missing if we stopped here. What Paul talks about, he says it in chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. For Paul, it goes beyond just, well, I want to be kind and good to others. What really drives Paul is, I want to honour God in my life. And that takes us to the third and final lesson. So we've talked about the church in Corinth. We've talked about the Apostle Paul and the example that he was setting. Thirdly, we're going to say that Jesus shows us what real God-centred living looks like. Remember how I said earlier, 1 Corinthians 13, this chapter about love, it describes Jesus. Jesus is a flesh and blood example of what love is really like in the flesh, in a real life. And for the Lord Jesus, if we want to learn what it looks like and that love does not seek its own, then we look at Jesus's life. Think about some of the things Jesus chose to do. Jesus chose not to marry. Jesus didn't have children. Jesus didn't have a home he could call his own. He never invested in a property. He never even had a place where he could say, that's my home. That I can shut these doors and sit down and this is my me space, my castle, right? My place of rest. He didn't have that. He didn't build a great career. Climb the ranks in the workplace. Do you know one of the things you don't find in the Bible is great holidays that Jesus went on? Now, I'm not saying these things are wrong. I'm not saying, well, therefore you shouldn't try and get that promotion to work, or you shouldn't go on holiday. I'm simply showing you, when you look at how Jesus chose to live, his life is just characterized by asking, well, what will be best for others? What will glorify and honour God the most? And you know, that's what you find when you read Matthew 26. If you are following in it, if you've got a Bible in front of you and you want to turn over, this would probably be the time to do so. We read this passage in Matthew 26 earlier. I'm sure you've had that feeling in your life when that day you've been waiting for arrives, day of exams. You know, you've been studying for weeks, I trust, months, but then the day comes. You always knew that day was coming. The day you wake up, the exam's actually here, you feel jitters in your stomach and you feel nervous. Wedding day, maybe you've been planning your wedding day for a couple of years, but then it finally gets there and you're all nervous because the big day. Well, you've got that same sense of what's happening with Jesus here. Jesus has always known how his life is going to pan out. He knew. He spoke about it many times, saying, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful people. They're going to put me on a cross and kill. He knew what was coming. But in these verses we're reading here, it's now the Thursday night. It's about to start. And reality starts to hit home. It becomes real. It's actually happening now. The big event of my life is arriving as he speaks. So how does he feel? Well, we're told in verse 37 how he feels. Jesus was sorrowful, deeply distressed, just overwhelmed by the prospect of what he's about to face. What is he about to face? Well, he's about to face tremendous physical suffering at the cross. But you know, it went far deeper than that. You can see that when you see how he prays in verse 39. You notice this, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He's talking about the cup. When he thinks about the cross, the way he describes it, the picture he uses, is as if he's got an awful drink, a cup in his hand, and he's got to drink this cup. I remember Good News Camp a couple of years ago. I mentioned Good News Camp. I think one or two of your young people have gone to Good News Camp in October half term as well. I remember being there a couple of years ago now with all these teenagers, and there was this what's it called? You know, a talent show type thing where the kids put on different, you know, magic shows or different events and things, and some of the leaders did. Oh, it's this awful. I hope this doesn't make you want a wretch if I tell you this story, but they did the most disgusting thing, where you start off with a glass full of water, and someone comes out and brushes their teeth, and then gargles with the water, spits it back in, puts it down. Next person comes along. You might be able to see where this is going. Brushes their teeth, swirls the toothbrush around, drinks, gargles, spits. And they did it four or five times. Last person comes out, just sees the glass of water, and downs the whole lot. Honestly, it was disgusting. I'm not going to dwell on it. It was as horrible as I hope it sounds. Now, that sounds horrible, but it's not going to kill you, is it? It's just a disgusting thought. When Jesus describes this awful cup he has to drink, he's described, going to the cross is like picking up this cup and downing it right down to the dregs. What is it he's talking about? Well, the Old Testament tells us it is a cup filled with God's anger for human sin. I'm sure you can think of times when you've been angry about sin before. Maybe it's things you hear on the news. About things, and you just think, that's just so wrong, isn't it? It shouldn't happen. And you're angry about it. Cruelty, murder, lies, abuse, theft, scams. You know, think about all the sins then that we don't hear about, the ones that don't make the news, the ones that are still behind closed doors, the private things. Add them to the list as well. Think about the fact that God sees all of them. And then, do you know, for us, our memories fade, don't they? There might be things that you used to be angry about 5, 10, 20 years ago. And yeah, if you think about it, you're still a little bit angry, but you're not as angry as you used to be at the time because, well, we move on a bit, our memories fade sometimes. But God remembers these things perfectly. God's memory is perfect, so he remembers things, sins that happened 1,000, 2,000 years ago as perfectly, as if they're happening today. Now, God is angry at sin, determined to punish it. Do you know this is a fair world? Every sin will be punished. God will not forget a single sin. And either it's punished by being poured out on Jesus, or you take the punishment for your own sins. So when Jesus talks about drinking this cup, He's talking about experiencing God's anger for all those sins. The sins of every person who will trust him. All my sins. If you trust him, all of your sins too. All the way around the world, so many people today who are saying, please forgive me. And God says, yes, I'll forgive you. Stretching back into the past, out into the future for how many more years that will be, who knows? All of God's anger for the sins of the countless numbers of people trusting in the Lord Jesus. All of it squeezed into one cup, one event, squeezed into one moment when Jesus himself hangs on a cross and God punishes him for our sin. You know, no wonder he's distressed. You read that and I don't know if you were surprised that Jesus was distressed. Well, of course he's distressed. Of course he doesn't want to do it. Of course he's not going to enjoy it. The horrors of what he's going to face are real, and that's what helps us understand the prayer that he prays. Notice he prays in verse 39, is there any other way? Any other way that sin can be dealt with? And the answer is no. And do you know that's still true for us today? Is there any other way for our sins to be dealt with? Any other way for us to be made clean here in 21st century Britain? No. No other way for us to be clean, for us to be forgiven, for our relationship with God to be restored. But we don't need another way. We've got the one way that matters, the one way that actually achieves what we need it to achieve. And so we trust in Jesus, we're forgiven, and we're clean too. And that's what leads him then to pray, to carry on, still in verse 39, not as I will, but as you will. You see, Jesus is saying, look, there's a part of me that, of course, I'm horrified at what I've got to do. Of course I don't want to go to the cross. Of course I'm not going to enjoy it. Of course I won't take pleasure and have a big smile on my face as I'm going through. It's horrifying. But Father, he prays it again, verse 42, a second time. You notice this, Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And then we're told in verse 44, he prays the same words again. Three times he prays this prayer. You see what's happening here? Jesus stares into the face of all the horrors of death, of the punishment for all our sins being squeezed into this one event on the cross. He stares into it, and then he walks towards it, knowing what's coming, knowing the distress, the sorrow, the pain, the agony of what he's about to experience. And yet he still prays, not my will, but yours. And what's he doing there? He's not seeking his own. He's not thinking, well, am I going to enjoy this or not? Oh, well, if I'm not going to enjoy it, I'm not going to... Love doesn't seek its own. And that's what he's doing. That's why if we want to know what love really looks like, you will not see anything greater, anything more wonderful than what Jesus is doing here at the cross, dying for us in our place. So with Jesus then, it's others coming first, isn't it? He doesn't do it because he wants to do it, because he enjoys it. No, he does it for us. And he does it with God at the centre. He's doing God the Father's will because God wants there to be a way for us to be forgiven. He wants us to run to him and take shelter under him and be made clean and go to heaven. So it can be hard to pray. You see how hard it was for Jesus to pray that prayer. He didn't just pray it lightly, did he? You say, oh, well, have your own way, Lord. You know, that's okay, you have your way, that's fine, I don't mind really, big deal. You know, no, he prayed it out of the depths of his soul with great agony and suffering. He prayed it. You have your way. It's a hard prayer to pray, but it's a right prayer to pray. You know, I'm going to finish by telling you about this. It's a prayer we've been having to pray in our family in the last few weeks. A few weeks ago, my wife's father had a stroke, and we weren't sure if he was going to survive. There was a period of a week or two where it was very touch and go. He was in hospital, and this is a few weeks ago, he's survived so far. But even so, even now, there are big questions. What's his recovery going to be like? What ongoing difficulties will he have, physically, mentally? And there's just a whole range. So from the beginning, we talked with our children, including those times when we had to say, look, we don't know if Grandpa's going to make it. Now we've had to talk that through. We've had to say, look, we know what we're praying for. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? You know what we're praying for, don't you? We're praying that he'd recover fully, that the old grandpa would be back, and that before too long, he'll be playing football in the garden with his grandchildren again and all the other wonderful things. Of course we're praying for full recovery, because that's what we'd love to see happen. And as far as we can see, that's what would be best. He's such a useful person. You know, he's such a servant in all sorts of ways, such a great grandpa. Of course it seems best to us. So it's a hard prayer to pray when you know what I could mean. When you know that actually God may say, I know that's what you think is best, but I've got something even greater planned, and your brains just aren't big enough to see this yet. So how do you pray it? How do you find the ability to pray this prayer in that sort of circumstance? I think you'll only be able to pray it when you really are convinced that God can be trusted and that his way really is best. And in the moments when you're not sure, in the moments when you find yourself thinking, but how could anything other than the thing I think really be better? Surely there could be nothing better than the thing I'm praying for. It's Jesus' prayer in his anguish at the cross that will persuade us. It's a prayer we need to keep on returning to. For Jesus, his suffering and his anguish and even his death itself was part of God's glorious, wonderful plan. A plan that you and I could never have come up with. A plan that was so wonderful in its scope, in its beauty, in its magnitude, that the Son of God dies for the sins of everyone who will trust him. It's looking at what he's achieving at the cross. Say, well, his way was best there, wasn't it? It really was the best thing when he sent his Son to the cross. That's what will give us a firm conviction that when we pray, have your own way, Lord, that his way really is best. He's proved it there at the cross.